If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Last week we began looking at this particular chapter. It's a new subsection of the last section in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And by way of introduction, as I was thinking about my introduction to this morning, I thought about where many of you were yesterday. And I thought of, at the memorial service for Ellie, I thought, as I looked around, I saw many people from different nationalities. There were people from, we had Sudan and Egypt and Korea and Russia and Ukraine, America. We had a variety of different people from different lands, different languages. I heard Spanish and English and Russian yesterday. And the amazing thing is that God brings all of these people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages, and he molds them together into what we call the church. I think that is an amazing thing. Because what we find God doing is bringing unity where there is naturally great diversity. That is a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And the scripture says we are to eagerly maintain the unity in the bond of peace that the Holy Spirit has placed within his church. Now, if you have been around the church for at least 2 days, you understand how difficult it is to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit provides, because we are human beings, and amidst all of those different cultures and traditions and languages that we come together to be God's church, we're all individual people. And we're different ages. And we have different levels of maturity. And we have different priorities. And a different view, different perspective on life. And it's very easy for us to allow the small things to get in under our skin and to become an enormous source of irritation. And God calls us, as his people, his children, to eagerly maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has provided among his people. Now, that's not as difficult when we talk about big things, because the big things tend to push people away, and you're not even in fellowship with those people that you have big differences with. It's the small things that can become the tremendous source of irritation right here in our midst. Now, this is the second week we've talked about this particular chapter and these particular issues. They are issues that are dramatically important for our fellowship. As a matter of fact, for every fellowship. Because God has called us to live a life of love between one another. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Paul writes. Next chapter, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Next chapter, verse 15. Walk according to love. That's what God calls us to. In our relationships with one another, to manifest that love where Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples by that love. Okay, now, last week I spent mostly the whole message giving you an introduction to this chapter, because there had to be a good, clear understanding of the parameters what he's dealing with in these chapters. If you weren't here this last week, you are in negative numbers right now. You have to get on the internet. You have to go back to our sound guys and say, give me a tape. Give me a CD. I need to understand some of the background. I'm not going to rehearse all of that, but I will say just a few things. Paul opens up this chapter by saying, except the one who is weak in faith. Now, immediately, we're faced with a couple of different issues. First, the first verb in that chapter is a call, a beckoning for us to love one another. Paul uses the word accept. It means to open up your heart and to open up your home, to eagerly welcome others into your life. It's not love at a distance. This is love up close and personal. This particular word was used by Paul in his letter to the slave owner named Philemon. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who had run away. This slave came across Paul. Paul introduced him to Jesus. Now, this runaway slave, Onesimus, was a redeemed, born-again man, and he realized he had some things he had to straighten up. He had run away from his master. So Paul sent a letter by way of Onesimus, and he said to Philemon, accept this brother as if he were me. Welcome him back into your heart. Welcome him back into your home. Jesus used the same word in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14, verse 3, where he said, we would be accepted. We would, that is, his people, would be received by him. That's the kind of love Paul's talking about here, and it's directed specifically to those who are, as he says, weak in faith. Now, he's not talking about people that are weak, that is, they don't understand the fundamental doctrines that gets them into a relationship with the Lord. He's not talking about people that are weak in the foundational understandings of the faith. He's talking about people that are weak in the practice of their faith. Now, he talks specifically about two people in this chapter, in the first half of chapter 15. I'm just going to refer to this as one chapter, but it's really a chapter and a half. And he talks about the weak, and then he talks about the strong. We have to understand who he's talking about. These weak people are people whose consciences, who have a conscience that has developed over certain issues I'm going to start all over with that sentence because I've already messed it up so bad you don't have a clue what I'm talking about anymore. These weak people have developed a conscience, a conviction over something outside of the bounds of Scripture. That is, because of their culture, because of their tradition, because of their preferences, because of their family, because of their history, they have developed a conscience of what is right and what is wrong apart from Scripture. And Paul calls these people weak. Now, it doesn't mean that these people lack self-control. These people lack a particular sense of liberty on certain issues. Okay? Now, he's talking about strong people also, and these strong people are people that tend to be more mature as they look at these particular issues. It doesn't mean that they are miles down the road of their own sanctification, but in a particular issue, they have a more accurate understanding of what it is in light of Scripture. Boy, do I need you to go back to listen to that verse, that message last week, because I don't want to go cover so much material. You remember that I spent last week a good bit of time talking about these two brothers, these weak brothers and these strong brothers, and I said that we all have a sense of weakness and a sense of strength given different specific issues. Now what Paul is talking about here in chapter 14, first half of chapter 15, he's talking about issues that are disputable, morally neutral issues. Issues where God has not said, this is the way it is. You have to walk this way. This is right. This is wrong. He's not talking about black and white issues. I read this last week in the Oregonian that the Netherlands have finally come clean and actually admitted what they have been doing for years. They are in the habit of killing children that are not perfect. And they have been doing it for years, and now they're making it official. They are making it legal. Now, they have crossed the line. God has already told us that this kind of behavior, and we'll put it abortion, infanticide, we'll put it all in one bundle, that kind of behavior is wrong. It's a black and white issue. There's no gray there. Here in this chapter and a half, we're talking about gray things. We're talking about things that are not explicitly defined by the Lord. For example, drinking a beer is not necessarily right or wrong. Smoking a cigarette is not necessarily right or wrong. Now, in the past generation, ladies wearing makeup, playing cards, going to movies, going to the theater, these are things that were considered by some Christians, what we would define as weak Christians, using Paul's terminology. These are people that said, no, we don't have freedom to do those things. Those are wrong things. Well, the truth of the matter is there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that it is wrong to go to a movie or wrong for women to wear makeup. Now, in our day and age, we might put wearing a tattoo or having a body piercing on the list. There's nothing in Scripture that explicitly says thou shalt not. It's a gray issue. These are the kinds of things Paul's addressing in chapter 14 and 15. Okay, so we have to understand what exactly he's talking about. Last week, I gave you a couple of principles. We'll give three more this week. The first one was this. In disputable matters, graciously embrace others who differ with you. The second is this. In disputable matters, let God judge. We looked at verse 4 of chapter 14 last week. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, if a person who is genuinely redeemed and rightly related to the Lord, if he has God as his God and God is his Lord, then the Lord is the one who is going to call him to account. It's the Lord that he is going to answer to. So in these gray issues where God has not explicitly said this is right or this is wrong, we cover that whole situation with grace and we put that in the Lord's hands, asking him to do what is right and what is wrong. Okay, this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 13a. I'm going to read that, and I want you to keep in mind that in this particular section, Paul is talking about that person who is what he calls weak in the faith, weak in faith, weak in the practice of his faith. Then next week, beginning in the middle of verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we'll deal with that person who is the so-called strong brother. So you have to keep this in mind of who he's talking to largely in each section. Look at verse 5 with me. Read along with me. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. I'm on the second page of your notes. I've got three principles. What I've listed as number 3, 4, and 5 for us to talk about this morning. Look back at with me at verse 5. Paul says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Here's a situation in Paul's day. He had Jews that were converted to Christianity. And some of these Jews came to their new faith with all kinds of appreciation for the ceremonial laws and traditions they had grown up with as a child. They valued those histories, those traditions, those celebrations. And as they grew, particularly those in Jesus' day, Paul's day, first century, there was a heightened awareness of what you ate and what you observed. The dietary laws that were part of the Mosaic ceremonial law were very important during the time of the exile and that time leading up to the New Testament days. During that 5 centuries, what you ate became a mark of who you were. We see it in the life of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, where they were fed by King Nebuchadnezzar a certain diet. And Daniel said, time out. How about if we just eat vegetables? Because we would like to honor our God. Well, having a particular diet, eating certain things, not eating certain things, was a mark of who you were. It was a badge of courage and loyalty. So even in Paul's day, there was a great line of separation between Jews and Gentiles by what they ate. So this Jewish convert coming to Christ carries with him an understanding of, well, we eat this, we don't eat that. At the same time, they observed the religious holy days from the Jewish calendar. And just as we have with Christmas, Thanksgiving, and other celebrations throughout the year, there are family traditions. There are certain things that you do at certain times of the year. You grew up with this. You appreciate this. You look forward to this. Well, because that was part of their religious heritage, now they have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They bring that baggage with them. And they come to Christ with the understanding, I have to eat certain things, not eat certain things, and I have to observe certain things and not observe others. Well, they were the same, in the same congregation, Jews, Gentiles that converted to Christ. And many of them came from pagan, idolatrous backgrounds. And they remember going up to the idol temple and slaying the animal and worshiping the idols. And they realized, that is wrong. There is only one God. I have been wrong all of my life to worship all of these false gods. And so they come to Christ with an understanding that all of that idol worship was wrong. It was an abomination before the Lord. And that idea, that those feelings of abomination carried with them into their relationship with Christ and into their church relationship, so that they said to themselves, we want nothing to do with this idol stuff. And they ran away from anything that had to do with idolatry like the plague. They avoided it altogether. And all of the celebrations that went with all of the idol worship, they would have nothing to do with it. There was a clean line. There was a break between their old life and who they were now in Christ. And they could not eat any kind of idol meat. Now, sprinkled in the same church are other Jewish converts and Gentile converts who had a different perspective on some of these things. What I eat and how I spend my religious holidays, or other special days like the Sabbath. There were some more mature believers who had a bigger picture in mind, an understanding of the freedom they were given in Christ, who said, all of the Mosaic laws are now passé. They no longer apply to me. Christ has fulfilled the law. And they, like Peter, seeing that sheep of all of the formerly unclean animals coming down out of heaven and hearing the Holy Spirit say, you may now eat of them. These believers, even though they were formerly Jews, had no problem eating that which was formerly declared unclean. And then you had some more mature believers that came out of the Gentile world that says, idols are nothing. There is only one God. It really doesn't matter what we eat. And they had no problems eating idol burgers for lunch. See where this tension lies? How are we going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? There's nothing in Scripture that says you must observe these days and not these days. You can or you cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols. These are gray issues. These are morally neutral issues. These are disputable matters. These are questionable things where there isn't a firm declaration by God, you shall or you shall not. The principle here is this. Indisputable matters, educate your conscience. Look again at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. What he's saying here is, each one of us, in these areas where there is not a clear definition by God, each one of us needs to wrestle with, what am I going to do in this particular circumstance? Some people are aghast that anyone would celebrate Halloween or read Harry Potter books. Well, what about that? Can you host a Halloween party in your home? Should you hide that Harry Potter book that you borrowed from the library so that nobody sees it when they come into your home? How do we deal with these kinds of disputable issues? Believe it or not, there are some people who say that the Christmas tree, coming out of a pagan background, has absolutely no place in a church. I read about a church split over Christmas trees. How are we going to deal with these kinds of disputable matters? Paul says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That word, that phrase, fully convinced, means a reasoned, carefully examined conclusion. Now, What are we going to carefully reason? Reason from? How are we going to come to a careful conclusion if God has not specifically articulated, should we or should we not have Christmas trees in our church building? Well, we read the breadth of Scripture. We talk with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray and we seek direction from the Holy Spirit. And we understand two things. First of all, we understand, is this a disputable issue or not? We might think in our own mind, I don't have to forgive somebody who has offended me. But when we examine carefully the Scriptures, we find, no, we don't have an option there. It's a black and white issue. It's not a gray issue. We are commanded to forgive those who offend us. So we are, first of all, looking, what is God's mind if he has spoken to this particular issue? What is it? What has he said about this issue? Is it a gray issue? The second thing we have to wrestle with is, where am I going to stand on this particular issue? Now, it may be for health reasons or because it's prudent, as we talked about last week, you got to listen to the tape, for us to participate in this particular activity or not. But he's not talking here in this chapter about whether something is healthy or whether something is prudent for you to participate in. He's talking about the rightness or the wrongness. He's talking about the morality of a particular practice, a particular activity. I am called by the Lord when it comes to these kind of questionable things to search the Scriptures, talk with other godly people, pray, seek the Lord's face to understand where I'm going to stand on a particular issue so that I become fully convinced in my own mind. Now, it's good for us to understand what really comes out of Scripture and what comes out of my own background, my own perspective, my own preferences. I want to tell you the story of Eric Little. You may know him if you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Here, hit the pause button right there. I just talked about if you watched the... We as a Christian community have come to that place collectively having carefully examined these Scriptures. I tell you what, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to come back to Eric Little. I'd like to direct your eyes to a couple of passages I put in your notes that my eyes passed over. Look at Colossians chapter 16. Colossians 16. Where is that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Here we go. Colossians 2:16. Paul writes, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Oh, what he has just done for us in verse 16 is to list some of those morally neutral issues, some of those disputable issues in his day. You see that? And he says, first of all, don't let anybody tell you what is right and wrong in regard to these issues. Nobody has God's mind. He hasn't downloaded to certain people what the Dirty Dozen and the Nasty Nine are. Don't let somebody judge you for those things. Each one needs to be fully convinced of his own mind regarding these things. But he also says that these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. In other words, though we might in one context say that these are important, in the scope of eternity they are unimportant. They are external things. They are not eternal things. So he says, keep this in perspective and treat them that way. You don't try to dust the shadows in your house, do you? These things are but mere shadows. He says, the next phrase, the substance belongs to Christ. Keep the main thing the main thing. What is he doing here in this verse? He is educating the conscience of these Colossian believers who were struggling with festivals, new moon, food, drink. They were struggling with those things. So he says, keep them in perspective. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. You'll see him instructing the Galatians in similar ways, but with a different tone. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 9. Now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back against the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, he's not saying that for these people it's wrong for them to observe days and months and seasons and years. But he's saying to them, you have turned your back on the things that are of eternal value for the things that are of external value. He's trying to educate their conscience, to see clearly, to remove all of the cultural trappings, to remove all of my traditions, to remove all of my preferences, and to look at these things for what they really are. Because when I really do, I may have a conviction that it is wrong for me to go shopping on Sundays, for example. Or for me to do yard work on Sundays, for example. That's fine. But when I have done my homework and I realize the source that those convictions come from, I realize that I cannot exalt my preferences or my convictions on these certain morally neutral issues to the level of the Ten Commandments. I can't do that. Now, when I find that finding its roots in the church, then I can safely say, you know, I cannot, in good conscience, drink a beer. But I find nothing in Scripture that will say to you, it is morally wrong for you to drink a beer. What that does is it gives us room for unity to be preserved in the church body. Let me go back to Eric Little. 1924 Olympic Games. He was on his way from England to Paris when he heard that his 100-meter heat was to be run on Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. Actually, that's the way the movie portrays it. It didn't happen that way historically, quite that way. But I'm going to go on the basis of the movie. It's my favorite all-time movie. I've watched it a bazillion times. So we're going to go with that. He heard on the way to Paris that his heat was on Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. He had a particular conviction that it was wrong for him to run on the Christian Sabbath. And you remember the movie, he was sitting with all these
big pompous guys, all the powerful influencers of the Olympic Committee.
And he said, I cannot run. And you remember the story. He had the opportunity to run the 400 meters instead. He'd never trained for the 400 meters. He wasn't ready for the 400 meters. And yet he won the 400 meters with a gold medal and a world record time. But the point of the story is, Eric Little educated his conscience. He had developed a conviction of what was right and wrong for him on a morally neutral issue, a disputable matter, a questionable thing, a gray area. He had developed his own conviction. This is where it comes home. But he did not impose that on his fellow teammates, as if to say, it is wrong for all of you to be running or to be competing in any way on the Sabbath. He did not go there because he gave room for other people to have their own opinions in those gray areas. Right? It's good for us, first point, to educate our conscience. Secondly, in disputable matters, honor the Lord with your actions. Okay, I want you to look at, we're back in Romans 14. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats idle burgers, whatever it is, he does so for the Lord and he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. In other words, as I develop my own convictions of what is right for me and what is wrong in these gray areas where God has not specifically and explicitly given me his word, as I develop a conscience here, I am looking to practice, to participate in these things such that I can answer these two questions. Can I thank God for this activity, this behavior, this thing? Maybe it's an idle burger. Maybe it's a beer, a glass of wine. Can I thank God for the opportunity to go shopping on Sunday? Or if you own a business, to be open for business on Sunday? Second question, can I do this unto the Lord? Can I do this in such a manner that I am seeking God's pleasure? I am seeking to please Him. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. And everything that we have and all that we do is given up to Him as a fragrant offering. So when it comes to these questionable areas, can I honor the Lord and participate in these things? I am, in so doing, questioning my conscience, examining my conscience. The conscience is a wonderful thing that God has given to us. It is my barometer of what is right and what is wrong. I read a story this last week of a man who recently came to Christ and had a conviction that it was wrong for him to go to a movies, go to movies at all. And the pastor talked with him over the course of a couple of years, explaining to him God's perspective in these areas of disputable matters. And over a period of time, his sense of right and wrong was changed, so that he felt a sense of relief such that he could attend a movie. And so the pastor and his wife took this man and his wife to see Mary Poppins. Now we might smile at that and say, well, why? Pretty small thing. But for that weak brother in that particular area, that was a huge thing. We're going to talk about what the pastor did next week, specifically in regard to that gentleman. We need to ask ourselves the question, can I do this before the Lord? Is my conscience going to slay me if I realize that Jesus is sitting right next to me while I'm eating this idol burger? or while I'm putting on my makeup, or I'm getting a tattoo. Now see, people are going to come to those conclusions, those convictions, in different ways and still be genuinely saved people. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about uniformity here when we're talking about educating our conscience so that everybody's going to be the same, or we're all going to have the same convictions. That is not what we're talking about at all. Because on the basis of my own examination of Scripture and the heart of God and talking to the people of God, I may come to a completely different conviction about drinking a glass of wine than you will. What we're saying here is that that's okay to come to those differences of opinion when we're approaching them in a right and godly way. Now, Paul talks about the attitude that we have in these whole matters in the next section. Here's my point. Third point for this morning, fifth in your outline. Indisputable matters affirm we each stand accountable to God. Look at verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? It's very, very easy in these questionable gray areas for us to have a critical, self-righteous, Pharisaical kind of attitude because we think we've got it all figured out. We think God has given us His Word. We think somehow, even though we can't find it in Scripture, we know that this is right and it's wrong doing it this way. We have to guard very, very carefully from that. He's saying here that by judging, we are acting as referee, we are acting as umpire, we are the ones who are declaring what is right and what is wrong. But if God hasn't spoken it clearly to us in His Word, then there may be some room for wiggling and differences of an opinion on those particular issues. Now, if we're dealing with an area of sin, it's black and white. And we understand that that's something that we have to deal with. And when we call sin, sin, we're not being judgmental. We're not judging that person because God already has. God has already said that sex outside of marriage is wrong, period. So when we point to somebody and we talk to that brother, that sister, about their wrong behavior, we're not judging them. We are simply rehearsing the judgment God has already delivered. Right? Now, we're not talking about those kind of issues here in chapter 14. We're talking about those issues that don't have that kind of a clear definition. So that when we act as judge, we are the ones determining what is right and what is wrong. That's why we have to have educated consciences so we know what those issues are and if indeed God has or has not spoken on those particular issues. There's a Canadian missionary by the name of Jonathan Goforth that served in China right before Eric Little, sprinter turned missionary, went himself to China. Jonathan Goforth was raised in a poor home. His family, however, did have two farms. When he was 15 years of age, the second farm, the other family farm, was given to his 15-year-old son. His father, Jonathan's father, gave Jonathan, when he was 15 years old, the other farm that was 20 miles from their home, and says, "This is yours. You take care of it. You plow it. When it's harvest time, I'll come back and inspect the work." Jonathan gave himself to that particular piece of land. And he said many times over the course of his ministry, as he unraveled that story, his prize and his treasure was the look on his father's face when at harvest time his father came and he saw the fields white unto harvest. And he said, as soon as I saw the smile on my father, I knew I had done well. When we stand before the Lord to give an account of our life, we will not only give an account of what we have done, but the attitudes we have held. Verse 10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God, and we will stand before him. Will he be smiling because of the actions we have done and the attitudes we have held toward others who have differed from us in these kinds of areas? Let me, just by way of conclusion, summary, remind you of where we have been in these 3 points there on the back page, number 3, 4, and 5, as it's listed. First, I think God calls us to give careful consideration to these matters that are questionable, that are gray. Because in our discovery, in our searching, we are going to discover some of these what we think are gray areas are not gray areas at all. God has spoken specifically. That's very good because that trains our conscience so that we know what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes, however, we act automatically out of our own traditions, out of our own past, our own history, our own preferences, and we haven't really taken a careful examination of why we do what we do. That's helpful. The second point causes us to think very carefully about these matters, realizing that we're going to do so before the Lord. Can I do so in good conscience? Can I give thanks to him as I participate in these things? And thirdly, I need to carefully examine not just what I do, but the attitudes I have toward other people. Is he pleased with those things? Next week we will look at the following verses, which will speak not to the weak person as much as it will be to the strong person, that person who has a conviction that I am free in Christ to have a glass of wine, to wear makeup, to go to the theater, to wear a tattoo. What's the attitude of that person in light of the fact that there are other so-called weaker brothers who don't share those convictions? How are we to respond in that particular situation? All toward maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to love your people. Father, in these areas, we have all sinned against you by judging other people around us because they didn't act as we think they ought to. And Father, you have made it very clear to us this morning that it is wrong, it is inappropriate, it is sin for us to judge our brother in these areas of disputable matters. I pray for your forgiveness. I pray for your enlightenment that we might understand as much light as you have given to us in these particular areas. And then as you have given us grace and patience to grow and to mature, so I pray, Father, that you would give us grace and patience to show toward our other brothers and sisters who have different opinions in these kinds of matters. Thank you for this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.